before I get into my message, I'll just mention I'm getting stronger all the time. And I want to point something out to you. Sometimes things are instant and sometimes they're over a period of time. You cannot dictate in your mind how things are going to be. And whether something's instant or over time makes no difference. But nonetheless, we need to learn to stand and not be shaken in our faith, not be shaken no matter what we're going through. Our eyes are on the Lord and who we're going to. Hallelujah. Well, I feel like I'm going to open a fire hose on you here today. There's so much stirring in me relative to the Word. And we'll just see what the Holy Spirit brings out here. But we're studying the book of Ephesians. The reason is a revelation particularly of the church and the work that God's doing in His people and through us. And it's very important in these last days, because the more we go on before the return of Christ, the more all hell's going to break loose on the earth. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We can have expectation for a greater measure of the grace of God, both in us and through us, and corporately as well. So I'm sharing this because Jesus said on this rock, revelation of who He is, I'll build my church. He's building something. He's the master builder. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And over a 2,000-year period, Satan's tried to destroy, beginning with the Lord Himself, but tried to destroy the church. And with all manner of persecution, as well as the lust of the flesh, pride of life, all these things. But the church has prevailed through it all. And there's been many a dark times in the history of the earth. Think it not strange if you see some dark times. Sometimes I'll think back, what were believers thinking back in the 1940s when there was World War across the world? They could have thought Hitler was Antichrist and Jesus was coming back. But there was still a great work to be done. And in particular, we don't look so much what the enemy's doing, but what God wants to do. And this last great harvest of souls that needs to be brought in, and we're a part of that work. Count it an honor and privilege, not a chore and a duty. That we can be a part of that. And as the people come into His kingdom that are going to come in, all get the opportunity. The gospel will go throughout the nations, but it's not by television, because there's a lot of places they don't even have electricity, much less a TV. But people have got to go. They've got to go out. That means you got to let go of some things if you're going to go to help anyone. To go to help anyone, you're laying aside what you could do for you. To help anyone. Well, we're in a great time. I share with you, we're looking at the Ephesian epistle, and the first three chapters I love so much because it reveals the plan and purpose of God. It says in chapter 1, He had a plan according to a purpose. His purpose was to the praise of the glory of His grace, that He would have a people who would know Him by way of the Holy Spirit and by way of the life of Jesus Christ, the work that He did. That's how you know love, by what Jesus did, not by what you do, not by some person slobbering all over you. That's not how you know love. You know love one way, by the death of the Son of God for you while you were yet in sin, that He might be able to give you grace, forgive you your sin, and pour out His mercy upon your life. He wants to raise us up that He would do a work in us, and through us He would be glorified. So He has this multiple things here. He wants a people, of which you're one, I'm one, we're all one together in that, a people, a family, and they would know Him. So it was necessary for us to be in this fallen world, because how could we understand love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness and the rest had we not separated ourselves from God through sin, and we now need a Savior? There's people say they believe in God, but they call Him Savior. Do they call Him Lord? Jesus is Lord and Savior. Only He could save you from sin, which brings death and separation from God. And He is intended to be and meant to be Lord of our life. He is all wise. You and I aren't. He knows what's best for you. He wants to lead and guide you. He wants to take us on that we grow up into Him. I'd share with you from chapter 1 some of the things there. He wants to reveal His grace, and it goes on again. Chapter 3, Paul heard of their faith and love, and he began to pray for them, praying something that would take them on. You must keep going on, growing in your life, or you'll begin to go back. There is no neutral or park in the Spirit. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. And you can be losing it, moving back, and you think, oh, where was the joy I once had? Where was this or that in the Lord that I once had? And you're really in trouble if you don't even remember that anymore. You don't even remember what was lost. Then you're really in trouble. But He wants us to keep going on, moving forward in Him, growing in Him. So He prays they would know the hope of His calling. His hope in calling us threefold, calling to Him, to come in fellowship, calling to be like Him, or holy and without blame before Him in love, as it says in there, and then a calling to serve Him in various capacities. He also prays we know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He sees His bride, that's His people, as precious. See, in Ephesians, He gives us these pictures of Christ in the church. And one of them is the bride and the bridegroom. Oh, weddings are very special in God. I grew to love doing weddings, if it was the will of God. If it's not the will of God, then that's a curse. But in the will of God, and for the groom, his wife comes, she's made herself beautiful, and it's the most precious thing to her. Well, Jesus, much more so. He sees us as precious. So when we see that, if and when we see that, then we'll want to bless His church, His bride, His people. See, human nature just lives for themselves. A baby is completely selfish. Completely selfish. And then having infants, they wake up at 2 in the morning. They don't think, mom's asleep. I think I'll just lay here and be quiet. No, they cry. I want served now. And the longer it goes, the louder they'll cry. It's complete selfishness. And we have to be trained to grow up in Him, where it's not about self, but it's about Him first. And then we begin to look outward through the eyes of love, not looking at others for what you're going to do for me. But how do we glorify God together? It's imperative in a marriage. You see yourself as together in this. You're growing together. That means you're going to have to forgive one another. You're going to have to believe God. You have to be long-suffering. And as we got in last week in Ephesians 4, he exhorted them to keep the unity of the faith. Being meek, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, to forgive one another. Forgiveness needs practice almost daily. You go without a day without having to forgive, you probably were just by yourself all day. That's why Jesus included that in when He was teaching His disciples how to pray on a daily basis. He included forgiveness in that. And it is imperative. You don't just say, well, it's okay, don't worry about it. No, that's not forgiveness. That's just blowing it off. A lot of people blow stuff off because it takes a certain measure of humility to forgive. I forgive you. I release this. You don't have to pay for your offense to me. You don't have to do some retribution for me. Well, He exhorted them to keep the unity of the Spirit, and we were looking in there how we're saved by grace, we're raised up with Him. Even when we were dead with sin, He raised us up. And then He begins praying again there in chapter 3, praying that they would get a greater revelation, particularly, I'm just summing this up now, of the love of God, that they can be filled with the fullness of God. And then God can work according to what's working in us. according to, it says, the power working in you, or the life of God, the grace of God working in you. He can only work through you according to what's working in you. So it says there in Ephesians 2:10, we're his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. He's doing a work in you. The Holy Spirit's begun a good work in you. He's relentless. And if you're being stubborn, you're not getting it, he'll stay with you till you get it. A good teacher will just keep doing it and teaching it until you get it. Holy Ghost, he'll work with you till you get it. You know, we can get tired of ourselves. You might get tired of other people, but he can get tired of you. He'll just keep working with you. He's very patient. He's the epitome of patience and long-suffering. He bears with you. Why would you think you don't need to bear with others? See, that's a prideful thought. Well, last week I began to get into that with, as he shared the purpose of God, he's then beginning to point us in the direction of our own personal walk being addressed. That's what we'll begin seeing as we go through here. Your own walk being addressed. You see, we first, before we really can understand how God wants to deal with us and our walk, we need to see what's he really after. What's the end game here? What's his goal? What's he looking to achieve? And that's what the first three chapters bring out. He wants a people that know him, that have that revelation of love, which is ever increasing for us. It's not just like knowledge in the head. It says there in Ephesians 3, it passes knowledge. It's beyond just knowledge. There's a working that and walking that out to where it's a part of you. It's your life. It's your life. It's one of the concepts people can tend to struggle with. We need to abide in him, or we live in him. We don't just do things to get him to do something. We don't do things to try and get something for ourselves. It's a life that we live. We live in him and him working in us. And he can then be glorified through us. Well, I want to pick up here on some new turf here. But before I do, verse 4 through 6 says there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is not some random thought here. But back in chapter 2, he brings out how the Jews and Gentiles are being brought together in one. There's only one way of salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. The Messiah prophesied to the Jews already came. They must believe on him or go to hell. They're not saved just because they have Jewish blood. Salvation's one and the same for everyone. And it says there he's made the two into one. And it mentions some others in some different scriptures, other people groups. And there are different cultures in the earth. Something that bothers me is when people exalt, when Christians, I'll say it this way, exalt their culture above being in the body of Christ. That is against the word of God. It's a prideful thought. Well, I'm a this, and I'm an American. I'm a Russian. I'm a whatever. It's nothing but pride. It causes divisions and wars and people like trying to prove who's the greatest. And that work of the flesh goes down to the lowest levels. And Paul Singer just won in Jesus. Now, verse 7, he says, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, he that ascended, what is it that he first descended first in the lower part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So now, he's been talking about there's one body. He brings this concept of a body in now, as well as in chapter 2, we are a temple built up for the dwelling place of God. We are a body as well, another picture of Christ, whereby he is the head, and the head calls all the shots. If you have nerves cut off from your brain to any part of your body, it won't work. The nervous system sends the signals from the brain. The brain is commanding everything in your body. Jesus is the head. Him being Lord means he's at the command of everything. We could liken the Holy Spirit's ministry to our nervous system, where it's transporting that message. Now, I had a thought in my brain here. Lift your hand. Okay, my arm obeyed me. It did what I thought. You see, we do this all the time. We don't even think about it. Your brain sends the signals. If they're cut off, then that part of the body is completely useless or ineffective. So, you know, you have people that get paralyzed. You know, they had a damage to their nervous system and something's cut off. Well, it's like that in the spirit. We need to stay connected to the brains of the operation here, Jesus. and have that flow come from him, what he would have us to do. What every one of us is grace-given. Now, the word grace has a twofold meaning. One is unmerited favor, which when it's said in chapter 2, by grace you're saved through faith. It's by his favoring you. While you were yet in sin, complete mess, complete death, he saw potential in you. He had value on your life so much that Jesus died for you. He didn't just die for a world, he died for you. He's favored you, which when you have favor towards something, your heart moves toward them. Someone has favor in your eyes, you want to bless them somehow or the other. God wants to bless you. He's towards you. He's for you. And it's evidenced in the offering of Jesus. But then the word grace has a second meaning, and that's the operational power of God. If God's coming towards you and is going to touch your life, guess what? Something's going to happen. Something gets deposited into you. Something gets imparted into you that he's working then through your life. So it's the operational power. See, there's some words in the Greek that takes a lot of English words really to really paint the picture for. But grace is one of those words. Love is one of those words. There's grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Jesus gives forth gifts or imparts gifts into us, and by that means you didn't work to earn it or attain it. He put it there. Now we need to pray, as it says in chapter 1, that we would have an understanding of the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. And I'd share with you from that, there's inherent power or inherent grace. You understand what's in you by seeing that demonstrator come out. You could have a gift for music. A child could have a gift for music. And you expose them to great musicians, and something gets awakened or quickened in them. That's in me. And they begin to learn to release that and express it. And it takes some work on your part to develop it. But then they learn to express that. You understand what's in you by what Jesus manifested, the inherent power by the manifest power. So there are things put in us, and everyone wants to know what's their purpose in life. Well, here it is, Ephesians 1. What's your purpose in life? And what's in me to do? And that becomes particularly important when you hit the teenage years. Because at that phase of life, you begin to think somewhat about that. Some may be more than others. You see, when someone's a young child, they basically just think about play. That's what all kids think about. Play, 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 play. And you have to train them to become men or women. That doesn't happen by itself. So as you're going into those early teen years, you first must know who you are, my identity. Because as a child, your identity is in your parents. Well, then that shifts, who am I? And you can try and find it in self and in the flesh. You can find it in Jesus as a believer. That's how it should be. I am in him. Yes. He's in me. My identity, I am Christian. That's who I am. I don't identify like I'm from this nationality or that or this race or that or this. I am Christian. You are Christian. We're the same. It's the same blood, same spirit, the same faith. You know, in knowing that, you can go anywhere in the world. I've done this many, many times. Different places in the world, and believers are all the same. different cultures, different backgrounds. We have the same spirit, a same spirit of love on the inside of us, that same purpose for our life. See, it's very easy to relate with believers anywhere. But if you try to relate on a cultural level, people separate themselves. They may even make you feel, well, you can't relate to me. You're not one of me. Well, we're one together in Him. There's a measure of the gift of grace, a measure of that gift. There's things put in you, and it's a certain measure that we need to discover that. So as a young person, you find out who you are, and then what's my purpose, or what am I to do? My granddaughters are 12 and 14 now. I think about this a lot. Because when I see small children, I know God has something for them. I wonder what's in them. When I used to teach in our school, I used to sort of observe kids and think to myself, it's a personal moment here, I wonder what's in this one. I wonder what's in that one. Well, maybe this one's called to preach the word. Maybe that one's called to be a nurse, whatever. I wonder what's in them. And it gives me great joy. If I can help someone understand first the Lord, but then themselves. That gives me great joy. Because that's part of the whole growth process. Well, there's a measure of grace in you. You might say, well, how do I find out what it is? Begin to give it yourself. That's how. You don't figure it out of your head. There'll be things in your head where you could reason away everything. I remember once I went to a course, and they were talking about personality types and all that. And they have all this stuff figured out, you know, and I'm doing all this. And this guy, this one particular session was teaching about your personality and the work you do. So I'm following what he's saying and everything. And I said, come here, I don't want to embarrass him. I said, according to everything you taught for the last hour, I should be dead from stress. Because the way I perceive what I'm called to do as a pastor is not my personality at all. But God's given me a grace to do that. It's by grace. It's not by myself. It's not my own ability. In fact, you have to learn to lay aside your own ability and walk in His. And the longer you do something, you can be tempted to pick it up in your own ability again because you've experienced something. You know certain things. I purposely don't like make notes and re-preach messages. I force myself to hear from God fresh every time, wait upon Him, meditate upon His Word. I'm not going to give you refried beans, no warm-ups. Some things are a little taste pretty good warmed up, but generally not. No warm-ups here. I'm going to force myself to not depend on myself. But to receive from Him, that's just in light of what I do. We all have different measures of grace. Now, when he died and went to hell, it says He led captivity captive, or we were captive in darkness. We were captives to Satan. He led us out. I like to watch World War II documentaries. I've probably seen 100 of them already, all different stuff. But something I sort of get a charge out of is when the Allies were liberating Europe, and they'd come in these towns and villages in France and in Holland and Belgium, and they'd come through and they'd ride through in their tanks, and the people were lining the streets celebrating. You know, women are running up and like kissing the GIs on the cheek while they're riding by, and you know, ham a piece of bread or whatever, and they're just celebrating because we're free, we're free, we're free. They were oppressed, they hated it. The Nazism was a type of demonic influence. They hated it. So when the liberation came, they rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced. I don't know if you feel that way today anymore. People forget. You were led out of captivity, out of bondage, out of darkness into light, out of sin into righteousness, out of selfishness into love, out of fear into faith. We came out. So to keep that in our mind, in our memory, we should be praising God and rejoicing. more so than those people did because they were liberated from an evil army. So I like to see them once in a while. It just reminds me of that. Well, Jesus ascended on high at the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Ghost, and sent gifts by the Holy Ghost to deposit into us to help do the work. Now, I share with you the work. He's building his church. He's building a people. He wants to be glorified. He wants to be known through his people having received him and allowing him to fill them and our ministries unto overflowing, flowing out. See, that's how it's effective. It's not us mentally trying to do a work, but to be fully him, and it just pours out. Well, we're given a gift of grace. Now, before I go further with this, I want to make reference to Romans chapter 12 at verse 3. He says, as we've been given that measure, he says, I speak according to the grace of God in me, as we've been given these various gifts, to think soberly. Don't think more highly of yourself. If you find your identity in what you do, you will exalt yourself. You'll begin to compare yourself to others, either putting yourself down, feeling inferior, or lifting yourself up in pride. One of the two you will do, maybe both at the same time. But we first draw near to him in the relationship. That has to be priority number one. Then to let him work in us, that we become like him. Because how can you reflect him if you don't become like him? Holy and without blame is a term used in love. And then he calls you to serve or to work, to do certain things. So verse 11, which is a verse, these next verses have been preached so much over the 40 some years I've been in ministry. I've heard it so much. And I'm going to reference it here, but in a context. Now, he gave some gifts, some of the gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, for the perfecting of the saints, or to lead the people into maturity, to lead them to become complete, developed. And as we come, the more we come into maturity, it's for the purpose of work, the work of the ministry. You don't mature to be selfish. You mature to work. Now, in the natural, we see a measure of that where, children are taking into education. And they need to understand the reason why. I know when I would teach history class, first day, new class, I'm going to establish the reason why we're doing this. What's my purpose in this? Because if I can get that across, they'll value it. First day, I would always ask, how many of you like history? Numbers will always be the same, about a third of the hands go up. How many of you don't like history? Looking at each other like, on a trick question, we're going to get in trouble day one. I said, no, just be honest. If you don't like history, that's okay. But if I can get you to see the value of it, you'll like it. And that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I would do. So by the end of the year, a lot of them would say, yeah, we love history now. Because they saw how it related to them. It wasn't just facts and information. Information will bore you unless you're an information geek. Small percentage of the population might get off on just getting more information. But for most people, no, they're not interested in that. Well, there's a maturing needs to happen. As we grow up, we can work. And in the natural, children get education. And the idea there is that they can grow and mature, that they can work and be productive. And for a lot of people, it's just about making money. See, for us, it needs to be way beyond that. A lot of people, they get a job, get out of school, get a job, make a little bit of money, and they're happy. Only 20 years later, they hate their job. But they're stuck because I need that money. And ideally, we can find what God put in us, have his purpose first, and begin to grow with that. It's if someone says they're called to apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, the passion should be, because right here it is, verse 12, to lead the people into maturity. Just like as a father, you want to see your kids grow and mature. I want to see my sons become men. Not glorified little boys. You know, they say the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. Now, actually, that's not true. Because in coming into our maturity, we work. Not it's not about the money. We work to be productive. And there's a work of the ministry. There's a work with Jesus in the body of Christ. Now, you have your work for income, which you need living in this world. But that's not the greater thing. There's a work of our life. And when you have a family, well, that's part of the work of your life. But then in the corporate sense, there's something in you to contribute. It's part of the work of your life. It says for the edifying of the body of Christ, or to build it up. Edify means to build up. Jesus is building his church. So there should be a sort of perpetual thing happening where there's more people being born into the kingdom. Everyone starts out as a baby. So I always cringe when I hear like some famous person in the world gets saved and they're going to be an evangelist the next day. It's complete foolishness. Usually those people end up falling away because they're not equipped to handle what Satan's going to throw at them to discourage them and try and offend them and tear them down. We all need to grow up. Don't be ashamed of that. We all start out as babies. I'm sure if you ask my mom, she's not here anymore, but if I pooped my diaper when I was a baby, I'm sure she'd say, yeah, they all do. Yeah, you don't just like get born and you're just Superman here. But we have to grow up. Now, if we don't submit ourselves and receive the impartation from those who have more understanding and experience, well, then we're going to flounder. But he gives us those things in the body of Christ to help us until we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, how long do I need all of that? Until you're perfect. In other words, as long as you're on the earth. We'll continue to benefit from those. And you know, the different, what's referred to as fivefold ministry, there's different types of anointings on different one and all that. But that's not the greater thing here, the issue. It's that God made a provision to help us grow up and mature. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Again, we start out as babies. We become children. Children have to learn to work. They just want to play. If that's not challenged in a child, they'll become very self-centered and selfish and will not be able to be fruitful in their life at all. You know, young children need to learn, you know, your job now is study in school. That's your job. Now, there's some people who will say, we need to pay kids to go to kindergarten. I've heard recently, it's like, what? You see, that feeds this mindset. I don't do anything without something coming to me. Me. The mature person looks, how do I give? When people come to church, is it to know him? To worship him? To want to, because of who he is to you, Jesus, do you want to bless him by blessing his people? See, some might come sort of looking for something. I know a lot of people when they're young and single, they go shopping. They're going spouse shopping. So they'll want to attend a big church because there's more people there, and maybe he or she, Mr. Wonderful's there. And I say that rather just to be funny and facetious, but it's true. We need to trust the Lord with things like who he's going to ordain to be in your life. Don't push in your own ability. My son's Jesse's testimony is just, to me, so outstanding with this. You know, he's this young guy, got favor of God, got in at Merrill Lynch investment place. And in his heart, he felt to serve the country. Came home one day, says, "I'm joining the Army." We were in shock. We never saw that one coming. But it was God. And he put on the shelf, ever meeting a wife. I mean, you go to Iraq, you're in the middle of a desert in an army base with 5,000 men. Your odds of meeting your wife are like minus zero. It's like, you know, you heard it was like 40 below zero out in Iowa last week. It's like minus zero. There's no chance. But God. And he just gave it over to God. Just obeyed him, gave it over to him. And she was a teacher. Wanted her class to write to a deployed soldier. They start writing to him. She was from the area here. And they never knew each other before. Became best friends. Never met face to face. He calls his dad, "You're not going to believe us. Everyone says I'm nuts. I know whom to marry." He told me what happened. I said, "Jesse, that's great." My response, "That's great. That's the way it ought to be. You built on communication and friendship, not going out and playing, you know, not going out and running around or whatever. You build on communication and friendship. But if you were to operate from your mind, you'd say to join the army, end up in Iraq, in the middle of a desert, 5,000 men, your odds of meeting your wife are below zero. I mean, there's no chance. You see, we need to learn to obey the Lord step by step, even though to our mind it's not always going to make any sense to us. If you begin to reason, you'll always end up reasoning away what God would have for you. Well, kind of got off on that here, speaking about children. Children need to be led. They're very easily deceived because they're not established, not able to discern. So people will say things like, "Don't talk to strangers," and, you know, things like that to like a young kid, because they can't sort through good and evil yet. But they learn, they grow up. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him." That's talking about the body growing up as we're speaking truth one to another, because the truth sets you free. It establishes your life. Not feelings, not desires, not pleasures or anything. The truth will set you free. And as we continue to receive truth and walk in it, you begin to grow. You begin to grow. Sort of like in the natural, you know, you feed a child, they'll grow. You don't feed them, they won't. They'll be stunted in their growth. It's kind of funny, you know, when you have kids, you know, and they hit a certain age. I remember times our sons, you know, Donna can make a dinner. 10 minutes later, "We're hungry. What do we have to eat?" I've never heard that before. And, you know, if you'll feed someone's spirit in love, because God is love, it can't be done. You might say, "Well, how else could you do it?" Condemnation, fear. Some people supposedly feed in the flock. Put condemnation on people. "Well, if you really love God, you do this. Well, God might reject you because you're not good enough." And all this kind of nonsense, this stuff. But we speak the truth in love, or out of a spirit of love, to bring a revelation of the love of God. We're going to begin to grow if we eat the right things. We feed on him. We'll grow up in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, he goes back to this picture again of a human body, and that Jesus and his people is like a human body. He's the head. All brain signals need to come out from him and go to everything else. Now, I want to stress again, we must be careful that we don't try to find identity in a gift, because that will always lead to pride. I am. See, Paul said, "I, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." apostle just what he did. It wasn't who he was. I am. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I'm in him. He brought that revelation out quite a bit. So we are a body. We need to see the value of the other parts. And it says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by what every joint supplies. We are built together. We are really meshed together. You know, a strong building in the natural, you have things tying together. I used to do masonry work. You have brick upon brick. You have, you know, the joints there. But in, you know, structure, you have like your supportive beams and all of that, and it needs to be all considered together. By what every joint supplies, or it will grow as we are giving of ourselves to it, according to the effectual working, the measure of every part. You only can give that according to what's working in you. As you set yourself to give, you begin to find out what's in you. The more you step out in that, it will become strengthened or stronger. It says, maketh the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. Now, what you don't do is take a verse like that and look at other people and say, well, you need to do this and this and this. I've seen people do that already over the years. Well, you people need to do this. No, you need to take it. Lord, what would you have me do? Yes. See, that's what Paul said when he encountered the Lord. What would you have me to do, Lord? So God, in building his church, I mean, Jesus is the brains here. He's the head. He's sending the signals out. He's the one wanting to command you. He gives us life. He puts grace in us to give, to know him, to grow and mature. He gives us all that we need. In the corporate sense, he will have some who are part of their giftings to help the others grow and mature, that they all enter into the work. Now, I'll just conclude on this. Well, what's the work? I'm supposed to work. What's the work? I'll just say it in a nutshell, because I can do an hour on this easy. In a nutshell, the priestly ministry of the Old Testament gives a picture of the work. They would come to the outer court and make an offering, a burnt offering, and then they would wash with the laver, the priest now. Well, Jesus was that burnt offering. He offered himself. We don't bring offerings for our sin anymore. We bring an offering of praise because he already cleansed us, forgave us, redeemed us. He already did all of that. So we come, the outer court is to bring praise. And then it says that the washing of the water of the word, Ephesians 5, we'll see later, refers to the word of God as the washing of the water. The word sanctifies us. It cleanses us. Does other a lot of things for us, but one of the things is the cleansing sanctification where we become more like him. That was the outer court. Then in inside the tent, and you can go over in Lancaster, there's a reproduction of the Hebrew tabernacle. I recommend it just for the visual side of it. I used to always take our high school kids over there, and when we'd be going through Exodus and saying, and here's what you're reading in the Bible, they reconstructed it to size. And in the inner, the holy place, inside the tent, there were three things. There was a table of showbread. There was a candle, you know, with oil, fed by oil. And then there was the altar of incense. And those three things show the work of the priestly ministry, of which the Bible says you're a priest and a king in the kingdom of God. The table showbread, that the word be in the house, contribute to that. Jesus said we're to be a light to the world, or our testimony to the world is as a light. And then the altar of incense represents prayers. Yes. And that's seen in Revelation chapter 7, I believe it is, in one place in particular. And that's the ministry we would all be called to contribute in some way to the Word being in the house, to being a light to the world, and our prayers ascending up to heaven. Then the high priest only once a year go into Holy of Holies where the presence of God was, with blood to put on the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. So that represented that fellowship, that intimacy with God. But see, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent. God came out of his box. You're the box now. We're the place where he dwells. We're the temple. We're the tabernacle where he dwells. And he wants to fill us with himself and corporately to manifest himself in a greater measure corporately. This is why being a part of a local church is so important, because he will manifest himself even more corporately as this measure of grace is different in different people. And no one person has it all. I remember encountering some ministers, so-called, already, and they have a business card, and it say, John Smith, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. I'm thinking, whoa! I mean, you're like Jesus manifest in the flesh. You know, repent of all your pride there, buddy. That's what I'm thinking. I didn't say it to him. But I've seen that already. You know, people want to project themselves. I am of this. I am of that. I am of this. And you can be humbled very quickly. We need to realize all that we are is by the grace of God, by his influence in our life, and continue to give him glory for it and not take the glory. That's a good way to get yourself hurt, injured, the hand of God to lift off of you. If you begin touching the glory, we continue to give the glory to God. Hallelujah.